The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
Look with me, if you would, in Romans chapter 7. Now, we covered verses 1 through 6 last week, and I'm going to read those as they lay the groundwork for what we're looking at this week in verses 7 through 12. Or do you not know, brothers, I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person, how long? Only as long as he lives. And then he uses an illustration from the covenant of marriage. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. In other words, death ends the covenantal legal marriage. Now, emotionally, that may not be the case, but legally, that with death comes the end of the marriage, which is why what? Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. Why? Because the death had ended the covenant of marriage. Well, likewise, we who were bound in a covenant through Adam to God, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit from God. In other words, he says that we have now been released from that covenant in Adam through the second Adam, who died to the law in our place. That is the body of Christ, who bore our penalty of the law and gave us his obedience to the law, that we might belong to another. We belong now to him, not to the covenant of works with Adam, but now the covenant of grace with Christ. It wasn't the law that died. We died in Christ. Now watch what he says. So that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For now a God-centered life and not a sin-centered life. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, what? They were aroused by the law. They were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law. How? By a death, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way. Here's how we live, in the Spirit, and not the old way of a written code. Now, this morning, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? God forbid, by no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, not sin, it's holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God abides forever. By his grace and mercy, may his word be preached for you. Please be seated. So we're in this section of the scripture that I believe, and I'll just say it again, is the most crucial section of Scripture to understand, be guided, and how and why to live the Christian life once we have been given a new heart and a new record by being converted in Christ. Chapters 6, 7, and 8. Chapter 6 is crucial. It declares the foundation of the Christian life, union with Christ, united to Christ. And he goes to the theology of baptism to show you that when in baptism, Christ died to sin, that and then he was raised to live unto God as our intercessor, as our mediator, as our substitute, as our vicarious substitutionary atonement. And he says, now when Christ died for our sins, to save us from God's wrath. In other words, God himself saved us in Christ from himself, so that we might have everlasting life in Christ. And when he died for our sins, we died with him. We died to sin. So how can we walk in what we have died to? And then he says, and when he was raised to God, we were raised to the newness of life. Union with Christ. It is not our confidence in taking on the Christian life, which is impossible without the power of God and the presence of God in our life. Our foundational resting point is we're in Christ and Christ is in us. That is the hope of glory. That is the mystery revealed, that we are not only right with God in Christ, now God himself resides within us because of Christ by his Spirit. And so he lays this out for us, and he says, here's the key, this foundation, know, be, do. Know who you are in Christ and Christ in you. Be who you are in Christ, Christ in you. Now you're ready to do, not for salvation, but for your Savior who is in you, who empowers you, who has saved you, who has loosed you from sin's penalty and has broken sin's power in your life. And this one who has done this glorious work now sends you out, and he has now delivered you from three things. The wrath of God. He took all of the unmixed wrath of God for our sins, all of them, upon himself as he drank the judgment cup to the bottom on the cross. All of the hell, for all of the sins of all of his people, for all of eternity, has been paid. Tetelestai. It's finished. And he has given us his perfect righteousness. So we're not only forgiven, we're accepted in the beloved. And having delivered us from the wrath of God, he has also broken the power of sin. We not only are delivered from the wrath of God and the penalty of our sins, we have now been emancipated from the power of sin. We no longer live under the dominion of sin. Sin shall have no dominion over you, for you are not under law, you are under grace. So we have been delivered from the power. Now we still got sin living in us, but we still got remaining sin, but no longer do we live under the reign of sin. And now he said, then he says, you have been delivered from the weight of the law. You're no longer under the law. You're under grace, which comes under you to lift you up because of what the one who was born under the law for you and died and took the curses of the law for you and now gives you the benefits of the ultimate purpose of the law, which was life, when you come to him because of his perfect obedience and righteousness that is now yours. Well, this phrase, you're not under law, but under grace. Paul, are you just undoing the whole Old Testament? Is that what you're doing? What are you saying about the law? What do you mean? He says, well, let me explain it this way. You used to be, now he goes from baptism, he goes to the marriage covenant. He says, you used to be married to God in Adam and the covenant of works. And when Adam sinned, you sinned. And when and as Adam sinned and you sinned, you now come under what was meant to be life, the commandments of God. And now by the works of sin, you are under death. And that covenant exists until there's a death. And here's the death. Christ died for you. And when he died for you, you died to the covenant of works and the law. And now you're released from it. You're no longer under it. You're now under a new Adam. You are under a new Adam because of God's unmerited love, his grace. That's where you are. You are under him. And now you walk not by the deadness of the written code that in which you rebel against. Now you walk in the life of the Spirit, who now sets you free, not only from the wrath of God, not only from the dominion of sin, but now from the law of God. But you're not set free. It's like your salvation. You're not set free to become autonomous to yourself. You're set free from the slavery of sin in order to be the servant of Christ. Now you've been set free from the law, as you're not under the law, but under grace, in order that you might now use the law lawfully. Is the law sin? Do you see that verse 7? Is the law sin? His answer comes in the following verses, but the summation of his answer is found right there in the last verse that I read in verse 11. No, the law is not sin. The law is what? It's holy. It's righteous. It was meant for life. It's your sin that makes it an instrument of death in your life, as you're under the judgment of God. The law itself is holy. It is righteous. It is that which is glorious. You see, Romans 7, there is, Romans 6 was challenging, but that was sandbox play compared to the classroom of Romans 7. Romans 7, we not only have to deal with how do we get from under the law? I mean, not only what it means to be out from under the law through the death and resurrection of Christ, but what does it mean that I now can love the law and I now can use the law lawfully? That now the law can be used for a holy purpose. It's intent, its sacredness. And he gives us this amazing paradox in Romans 7. Until you get from under the law, you can't profitably use the law. You can't use it. In fact, the law will just keep weighing you down until you're set free from it to Christ. And then in Christ, now it can be used. In other words, you can't live to Christ, guided by the law, until you are dead for Christ to the law and out from under it. Boy, that's a challenging thing to work our way through and to understand. Because the tendency is what? We either value the law that we love so much that we attribute to it something it can't do. It can't save you. It can't keep you saved. It can't give you joy. It can't do anything. The law is powerless. It has no power. But the law does have a holy purpose. It does have a holy purpose. And now when you're out from under it, you're free to rightly use it. So Romans 7 goes back to what it means to be union with Christ. You've already been introduced to it in chapter 6 through the theology of baptism. Now he goes back to it in Romans chapter 7, and now he uses marriage to show you that you've been set free from the covenant with Adam, and now you're in the covenant of works, and now you're in the covenant of grace, and so you're not under the law, you're under grace, and now what does that mean for us, and what does the right use of the law? And now he's got you in this situation to understand understand, what do you do about the law? What does it mean to be under the law? And what is the right use of the law that is holy and sacred and righteous? And then that's not all he's going to do. He's going to instruct us and teach us that we who have been set free from remaining sin, we who have been set free from the reign of sin, how do we deal with remaining sin? And here's the amazing thing. I don't know about you. I think you may be like me. I am told by God I've been set free from the dominion of sin, that sin no longer reigns, right? Try amen. Okay, there you go. Amen. But I still have remaining sin. In fact, the Bible tells me if a man says he doesn't sin, he's a liar and the truth's not in him. I still got remaining sin. And I just confess there are times in my life, 40 plus years, I praise God when I got converted, the sins that God just microwaved out. And but there have been those sins that have to be dealt with that are remaining sins. And sometimes they don't feel like remaining sins to do the cleanup job on them. Sometimes they feel like reigning sin because they keep coming back. They keep finding a way to the heart. They almost feel like they rejuvenate their roots in my life from time to time. Well, how do you deal with this matter of reigning sin? So now that I'm not under the law, now that I'm not under the dominion of sin, now that I'm not under the wrath of God, how do I and how can I deal with not only the fact, understand that, know that I'm united to Christ, and be who I am in Christ, and how do I deal with this remaining sin in my life, and what is the right use of the law of God in my life? Well, to get that answer, at least to begin to unpack it, we won't get all of it done today, but because we're going to pick up some more in verse 13 in the next study of this. But would you look with me back to verse 7? What then shall we say? Now, by the way, this probably, you're getting Paul now, right? Whenever Paul wants to do something, Paul's got a certain method. And when he wants to get to truth, he takes the error, makes it into a question, and then he's going to give you the right answer. So here we are again. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now that we're not under law, shall we sin? Now he says this. Well, now that if I'm not under law and I'm praising God that I'm not under the law, is that because the law is sin? I've been freed from the dominion of sin. I've been freed from being under the law. Does that mean that law is sin? Is that what you're saying, Paul? In fact, he's been accused of that. Go back and read chapter 3. He's been accused of saying that. No, that's not. He said, that's not the fact. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? And then he reaches again for that emotional response. By no means. God forbid. Yet, if it had not been for the law. He said, let me tell you, sin's not, the law is not sin. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And he reaches back into his own personal testimony as an illustration. No, the law is not sin. Let me prove it to you. What the law did was show me my sin. And then he picks one out. You shall not covet. And then he says, let me just pick one. Let me pick number 10, the 10th commandment. What does it mean? What if the law had not said, you shall not covet, I would not have known what it is to covet. If the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. He said, there was a time when I had the law and that law was all around me and I thought I was living. Actually, I was dead. It wasn't until the law came to my heart by the Spirit that I saw I was a sinner and dead in my sins. Do you follow that process he's giving you? I've often wondered, people always ask me about, what do you think Romans 7 is? Well, I think it's a very important issue for us. I have 16 commentaries that I've been using in this series. And a number of them, they all go back to John Newton. And John Newton said this. He said, the most crucial thing in the Christian life, once you understand who you are in Christ, the most crucial thing is, what is the gospel use of the law? That you don't misuse it. That you don't abuse it. I had the opportunity to share with the high school chapel a couple of weeks ago by this. Let me just share with you what I shared with them. When I came out of junior high, I came from a very small junior high, and I was going to a gigantic high school. Well, I'd played baseball, basketball, and football in junior high, and I wanted to do the same thing in high school. But, I mean, the competition was going to get pretty fierce. And, my daddy kept telling me, son, you're going to have to up your game here. I mean, you're not just going to walk out there and play. You're going to have to up your game. And it's not just getting on the field on the day you're playing the game in a competition that's going to do it. You've got to get ready. I mean, you've got to like the practice field as much as the playing field. And so my birthday came around, my dad brought something to me I certainly wasn't expecting. He had to actually get some help to get it out of the car into the house and then for me to look at it. Now, some of you are not old enough to know about this. It's Joe Weidman's home gym for weight training. And there were the weights, there was the barbells, there were the hand weights, there was everything that was there in that box. And he said, son, you got to get and use this if you're going to play baseball and basketball and football. You got to do it. And then he said, but don't touch those weights until you read this. And he handed me a pamphlet. And when he handed me the pamphlet, he said, do not touch the weights until you read this. The one thing worse than you not using these weights is if you misuse or abuse these weights. So read this pamphlet. And that pamphlet had five essentials for effective weight training. Five essentials. Now, I went to that illustration because I believe that the law of God is not a curse. I believe it reveals the effects of the curse of sin, but I don't believe it's a curse. Unless we don't use it, misuse it, or abuse it, then it can lead to death. That cannot be remedied because it leads you away from the only one that can save you. That's Christ, to itself, thinking the law can save you. It can't. The law cannot save you. It has no power to save you. You can't save yourself with the law. You don't have the power to use the law to save yourself. You can't misuse it. You can't abuse it. Another reason why I did that is because actually the law, like that pamphlet told me about those weights, has five right uses, righteous uses, holy, sacred use in our life as sinners to be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this text outlines for you those five blessings of the sacred, righteous, and holy use of God's law. And I'm just going to enumerate them for you. But take a look with me in the text. Let's go back to the text one more time. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came and sin came alive, I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. He said, at one time I had the law, and I actually thought that my obedience to the law, that I was alive. Now, how do we know that? How do we know that? Because when he gives his testimony in Philippians, I'm sorry, I don't have time to turn there. Check me out. in Philippians chapter 1, and he says, remember what he said pre-conversion? As to the law, a Pharisee found blameless. Now, was he blameless? No. But he, with the law, had fooled himself into thinking he was blameless. And another thing, as I looked at this and began to think about it, and again, I'm indebted to Dr. Ferguson for pointing this out in his commentary, it is really interesting. Why does he go to covetousness? Why doesn't he go to murder? Because he did. He killed Christians. Why does he go to covetousness? And it's clearly a testimony. Notice the I once was alive. I wouldn't have known covetousness if the law had not said you shall not covet. There is a testimonial dynamic here. Why doesn't he go to stealing? Why doesn't he go to lying? Why doesn't he go to murder? Why doesn't he do that? Why does he go to covetousness? And I will acknowledge with the commentators that also acknowledge this. This is somewhat speculation, but I believe that was one of the primary issues in Paul's pre-converted life. He was ambitious. He wanted to be what? Not a Pharisee. What do you want to be? Pharisee of the Pharisees. He wanted to not just be a Jew. Hey, tribe of Benjamin. First king came from us. He coveted status. He coveted renown. And I can almost see him holding the coats and yelling, stone him, at the death of Stephen, who had been confronted by Pharisees, by numerous groups that were surrounding him, throwing accusations, throwing questions right at him. And the text says they could not answer him. Here was Stephen in the power of the Spirit using the Old Testament to exalt Christ and render useless everything that was being brought against him by those who were about to kill him. And it so infuriated them that they were gnashing their teeth upon him. And Paul watched Stephen in the power of the Spirit. And I believe he coveted that type, that status. But all he could do was hold coats. He was a coat checker for the murderers and participated with his presence. That's why I believe he was so susceptible to that glorious conversion just days later on the road to Damascus. He wouldn't have known covetousness. You see, up until then, oh yeah, covetousness, yeah, I've done that one. Now, I know you're sitting there thinking, nah, he couldn't have fooled himself that way. Well, he did. And I believe that Paul becomes an illustration of an illustration of Jesus. Do you remember the rich young ruler? Remember the rich young ruler comes to Jesus? He says what? Works. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? Jesus said, oh, you want to do something to be saved? Well, let me tell you what was given so that if you could do it, you got life. Go and do the law. What did he say? Well, I've done that. I've already done all that. Then tell me something more. And again, I'm quoting a commentator on this one. He says, Jesus doesn't go to 11th commandment. Oh, you've done the 10? Okay, let me give you an 11th. No, he just goes to the last of the 10 commandments, which is, thou shalt not what? And he exposes his covetous heart. He exposes his covetous heart by telling him, all right, I, the lawgiver, now tell you, go sell all that you possess and give to the poor. And what does he do? He goes away sorrowful. Why? Because of his riches. All of his possessions stuck to him. He couldn't let them go. Here you see covetousness. Jesus is just expounding covetousness in his life. And that's where Paul was. And Paul says, but when the Spirit of God brought covetousness, and I no longer was under the law, but the Spirit of God set me free by pointing out that I was under the judgment of the law. And I needed salvation. And the law couldn't save me. And I couldn't save. What did the law do? He said, the law did its righteous work. Its work is not to save. Its work is to show you your need of the Savior. And here are the five essentials. I'll just name them for you right out of this text that we've just looked at. He says this, he says, number one, the law reveals and defines sin. What is sin? Well, I know we've got a catechism question we could throw up here, right? Sin is the transgression of, or the want of conformity unto, what? The law of God. In thought, word, or deed. In thought, word, or deed. There are sins of omission, sins of commission. And it is the transgression. There are three words in your Bible for sin. One's translated sin, one's translated iniquity, and one's translated transgression. Transgression means to what? Step over the line. Right? Right? Then what does iniquity mean? It means crooked, making crooked a straight line. And what does sin mean? Missing the mark. Well, what is the mark? The law. That tells you how to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind, and those made in the image of God as yourself. Sin is missing the mark. What's the mark? I can't know the sin without the mark. The mark is the law of God. What's the straight line that we crook up, that we turn into wickedness instead of righteousness with our crookedness? The straight line is the law of God. What is that boundary? What is that line, transgression, we step over? It's the law of God. The law defines and reveals sin. That's what the law does. It defines and reveals sin. That's its number one use. That's its number one essential. Number two, the law reveals the sinfulness of sin. The law reveals the sinfulness of sin. Is there anything wrong with the money in the account of the rich young ruler? No. I want to say this again. Folks, I do not know. I do not want to know how much money, how much property, how much you own. What I, as a pastor, want to know for your sake, or I don't need to know, but I want you to know how much of it owns you. That's what we want to know. Not how much God's put in your stewardship, but does it control and own you? I was given a call by a very good friend about a sermon that was railing on big houses. Well, can you have a big house and be in sin with a big house as an idol? Hello? Yeah, right? Can you have a small house and be in sin with the small house as an idol? Yes. I said, well, if he says it's because the house is big, go ask him, I'm going to sell this house and I'm going to buy one. Can you give me the square footage that's holy before I buy? The issue is, what are you doing with the house? Does it have you? Does Jesus have it through you, or does it have you? That's the issue. It's not the zeros in the bank account. It's how much of that controls you. Sin reveals the sinfulness. I mean, the law reveals not only the sin, but the sinfulness of sin. He said, not only did the law show me I coveted, but the law, when used rightly, exposed, I got all kinds of covetousness. My heart is a covenant creating factory. I go after one thing and covet it. It doesn't work. I mean, it may be good blue jeans, but it's a terrible God. I go after it and it doesn't work. I go after another one and it doesn't work. What do I do? Do I quit coveting? No, I go find something else to covet. So it shows me not only the sin, it shows me the sinfulness of sin. Thirdly, it reveals my sin nature. As Calvin says, I have an idol-making heart. And the heart of my problem is the problem with my heart. It exposes the origin of the sin is not the law, and the law is not sin. The law is revealing sin, sinfulness of sin, and where our sins are coming from, straight from our sin nature in our heart. I need a heart transplant. Create with David, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Fourthly, it reveals the deceitfulness of sin. Go on to that last verse. For sin seized an opportunity through the commandment. Did what? Deceived me. And through it killed me. So, does anybody remember somebody else that sinned and said that they were deceived? Anybody remember anybody like that? I know you've got a lot of illustrations, so let me go to the one. What's the first time we hear of a sinner who confessed being deceived in the sin? It's in the garden. You remember Adam and Eve? Adam, did you eat the fruit? It wasn't me. It was the woman. You gave me the woman. It wasn't me. I'm not confessing. All I'm confessing is I have a dysfunctional wife, and I got a dysfunctional God that gave me that wife. And then he goes to Eve, well, did you eat of the fruit? Oh, yeah, not my fault. Satan did what? Deceived me. And I ate. You remember how it says that they fell back because of the deceitfulness of sin? Sin is always making promises and writing checks that can't be cashed. It is the deceitfulness of sin. You can almost hear Eve, can't you? You know, Satan said it, and you know, we looked, and the tree was good for what? Food? The tree was good and a delight to the eyes, and it was desirable. That shouldn't have been a surprise. Who made the tree and the fruit? God. Yes, it's beautiful. Yes, it's good for food. Yes, it's good for all of that. What it's not good for is for you to put it ahead of God. It can do what I made it to do, but it can't do what Satan deceives you and what sin deceives you thinking it will do. Believe me to this nation, believe me, we cannot. Okay, let me do it this way. You see, we actually believe that in our nation right now, we have left early on, which the law, a simple law, was necessary. And one of the things we needed to do was not have a lot of laws, just have a lot of religion, free practice of religion. That doesn't mean all the religion practiced is good, but we need to open the door, because what this nation needed was not laws. It needed a law that protected what can change a nation, and that is the proclamation of truth. We no longer, you have now lived. Some of you are old enough in here to have lived. Some of you are young enough. Now you're getting the fruit of it right now. We actually believe laws can, go look at what we've done for the last 100 years making laws. We actually think if we make enough laws, we can make a nation worth living in. And it doesn't work. It doesn't work. What works is the power of God's grace that changes hearts and lives. That's what works. And what the law exposes is our sin, the sinfulness of sin, and the fact that the sin originates from within us, not outside of us. And the deceitfulness of sin, it promises what it can't deliver, but we keep buying it. And fifthly and finally, the law reveals to us how to love our God, and how to love those who are made in the image of our God. How to love our God. Now, He can't give you the power to love God. It can't change your heart to love God. But it tells you how to love God. How I love thy law. Why? I don't love it because it can save me. It doesn't have the power. I don't love it because it can convert me. It doesn't have the power. In fact, the law is powerless. I love the law because it is able to reveal my sin and send me to a Savior. The sinfulness of my sin, that I would repent of it. The origin of my sin and my sin nature, that I might seek Christ to deliver me from it. And the deceitfulness of sin, that I would no longer be carried away with its false promises. And now this law, by the grace of God, now I'm under grace and free to use the law as that glorious guidepost of how to love Him with all of my heart, soul, and mind. I'm no other gods before Him, no vain imagination, and don't dishonor His name, and love the day of the Lord. Love it and honor the day of the Lord. He's teaching me that with it. It doesn't save me, but it directs me how to live for Him who does save me and who sets me free. So here's the takeaway, and we'll close in prayer. Here's the takeaway. By the Spirit of God, I'm going to give you this one, then I'm going to give you your bumper sticker, okay? By the Spirit of God, the law of God sends us to the Son of God to be saved by the grace of God. Then instructs us how to love God and those made in the image of God, increasingly to live all of life for the glory of God. It has no power, but it is a glorious information giver. It's built on God's character, and it reveals to us our sins, the sinfulness of sin, the deceitfulness of sin, sin as it comes from our hearts and our lives, and then sends us to Christ. That's what it does. Let me put it this way. Here's your bumper sticker. The law of God, you cannot be saved by it, but you cannot be saved without it. Jesus saves you from it. Your what? Sins. How can I know I'm a sinner without the law of God? But it can't save me. We can't be saved by it. But there is no salvation without it, as it exposes our sin, its sinfulness, its deceitfulness, its origin, and my need to be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then it can be used as my instructor. How to love the Lord with all my heart, soul, and mind. And how to love my neighbor, those made in the image of God. I'll just maybe finish with this. I'm having to reach all the way back for this illustration, back to Charlotte, where I had the privilege to pastor for 17 years, and tell you about a young man who was a good son. And he came time to graduate from his high school. And he went to his father. And his father went to him and said, "Son, you're graduating. You did a good job. Good grades. What would you like?" He said, "Dad, that's simple. I'll tell you what I want. Something I've always wanted." "Hey, what is that?" He said, that classic car that you have. That classic car that you have, it's a 62 Corvette. And it's under the tarp in the garage. If you want to give me something that I want for my graduation, that's it." He said, "You really want that?" He said, "Yeah." So the father, they ended the conversation. Graduation came. They sat down at the dinner table after the graduation exercises, and gifts were given. And his dad said, "Son, this I've given to you and thought a lot about it. I believe this is what I need to give to you." He handed him a package. He opened the package, and it had a box, and inside the box was a study Bible. The young man was fully expecting the car keys to that car. And he stood up, looked at his father, left, threw the Bible and the book and the package up on a shelf. And there was hardly a word spoken before he left for college. It continued. Then he got word in his college years that his father was dying. So he came home, made some amends, and his father died. When he returned from the cemetery plot, walking down to his old room, he passed the shelf and saw the gift his father had given him still sitting there. His dad had not moved it. He had left it. He picked it up and he opened it. And as he opened it, it fell open to John 3:16. And the reason it fell open is because the car keys were right there. Folks, we got a gift. It's the law of God. It's right there in the Word of God. Don't misuse it. Don't not use it. And don't abuse it. It's God's gift. It can't convert, but it can reveal. It can reveal our sin. It can reveal the sinfulness of our sin. It can reveal and does reveal the deceitfulness of sin. It reveals the origin of our sins from our heart. And it sends us to Christ, who alone can save us. And when he does, that law he writes on our new heart, that we might know how to love him. It reveals the pathway of loving God with a Spirit-given love, all of our heart, soul, and mind, and those who are made in the image of God as ourselves. Let's pray. God, thank you for the moments we could be together in your word. I pray that you would speak to our hearts by that word, even now. Let's just take a moment of silence. Holy Spirit, do speak, I pray. Jesus, as you speak to hearts, would you use that glorious law as a teacher of our need of a Savior, and a teacher that we cannot save ourselves. If you this day, Jesus has spoken to your heart, then here is how you can come to everlasting life. The law is sending you to Jesus, who will set you free from sin's judgment and sin's power and bring you home to be with himself. His law will be a glorious guidepost to himself and into life for Jesus. But it's Jesus who saves. That's what we sung. Remember? Jesus saves. Jesus saves. And Jesus, for those of us who are saved, thank you for your law. We love it. We don't make it into an idol that promises salvation through our obedience. We love it to be brought to Jesus and to put our trust in him alone. And then use your law as we meditate in it, as to how to love Jesus. And if we love him, then we keep his commandments, not for life, but because of life in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.